Dear friends of Jesus Christ, a pastor friend of mine told me that he had been called to come to a home where a young couple were in disagreement about the baptism of their little girl. The mother was all in favor of it, wanted that baby baptized, but the father didn't see the point. And so my friend went and visited, they talked, and they weren't getting very far, and at one point, somewhat dismissively, the father said, "I mean, what is the point of it? I mean, what difference does it make?" And then my friend, the minister, said to him, "You gotta give the kid a story, John. Baptism puts this child in a grand story." Now, I kind of liked that. I did like it. Give the kid a story. I mean, your family story is a small story. This country's story is a relatively short story. But God's story, it has its beginnings before the foundations of the earth were laid. And it really doesn't stop talking about what that story is about until the holy city, the New Jerusalem, comes down from heaven and a voice declares, "God has made his home among mortals." And he wipes away all tears and he declares that death shall be no more. Now that is one fine story. And I think the baby was baptized. I don't know whether the baby growing up owned the story, became an active character in this grand story. But that would be another story. I'm bringing it up because what struck me reflecting on these verses from Ephesians is that Paul is awestruck by this story. I mean, he is over the moon. He sees God before time began in Christ destining us to share life with God. He speaks of God's actions, God's grace, God's revelations, all in Christ, making through Christ a whole new and wonderful thing. The story itself, as Paul here writes it, is a benediction. He begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now the word blessed, or blessed, is a Greek word which is eulogia. And it's the word from which we get eulogy. Blessed means literally to speak well of. And so when the church speaks of blessing God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, what it wants and encourages is for us to speak well of God, to praise God, to exalt him. It is to be a kind of speaking that culminates in adoration. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when it's referred to us, this blessed, it It describes good fortune. You're blessed. But obviously, in the way Paul describes this blessedness, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, he's not necessarily speaking of material blessings. He's speaking of being filled with God to our full satisfaction. It is to have a share in the kingdom of God, to be blessed. And so Paul, even though he's a prisoner in Rome, we think, when he wrote this letter, is blessed because he has a share in the life of God and in the kingdom of God. So every spiritual blessing means the epitome, the sum of all that counts as good. And the heavenly places, it might refer to the storehouse where God sort of keeps his blessings. Anyway, he begins with blessing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to just say a little about that. We are to bless God. And as you well understand, Paul sees God here not as one God among the many gods and goddesses who lived on Mount Olympus. He speaks here of the God who created all things, who upholds all things. He's speaking of the God who proves his wisdom and power by creating the universe. He's speaking of the God that all creation praises and glorifies. And this God is further defined, and this is what makes it so uniquely Christian, of course, this God who created all things is further defined as the Father of our Lord Jesus, the Son of Mary, Christ, the Messiah. Blessed be God, the one who created all things and who is the Father of the Son, whom we know as Jesus. And in that phrase, we understand and can stand amazed at the way God has become entangled in his creation. His Son, the Word which was with God, the Word that was God, became flesh, became entangled into our history, became involved in our struggles. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. N.T. Wright, in his commentary on this, says that for the Apostle Paul, for the Christian faith, but here now for the Apostle Paul, to speak of God without having the face of Christ is to be shortchanged and at worst misleading altogether. It is in the Son that we see the glory of the Father. It is Jesus who says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." This God who created all things is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, the thing that really makes this passage so remarkable is that the Apostle Paul wants us to bless this God for what this God has done for us in and through and with Jesus Christ. Jesus is referred to at least 15 times in this these 14 verses. And by the way, verses 3 through 14 is one long sentence. It's like Paul was on a roll. He just kept heaping one clause up on top of the other. And in all of them, what you find is Paul describing God acting through Christ. And if Jesus is mentioned 15 times, the phrase "in Christ" is mentioned 7 times. So that, for instance, we are blessed in Christ. We are chosen in Christ. We are cleansed by the blood of Christ. Everything comes to us through Christ. He is our mediator. This fact of God working and acting through Christ, it's a bit like Christ represents us as a king represents his people. In the ancient world especially, the king represented his subjects. And what was true of the king was true of the people. And what happened to the king happened to the people. And so, for instance, in Samuel, 17, where the Philistines and the Israelites are facing each other in battle, and the Philistines have brought out Goliath to represent them. And no one from Israel's camp dares to face the great Goliath until this shepherd boy, David, comes. And David then faces Goliath representing Israel. And he slays the giant. Now, David had already been anointed king, but it was after this victory that the people of Israel begin to think and to speak about the fact that perhaps God has chosen this David to be their king and to lead them into the future. And so likewise, Jesus came, a child in Nazareth, but it was after the resurrection when he had slain a force of greater magnitude than a Goliath that people began to say, he is the one who has been given the power, and he is the one who is the ruler, and he is the one who will have the last say. So God acts through Christ. There's all sorts of things that when you dwell in this word, there are all kinds of things that you wonder about. But here's one thing. It struck me for the first time that it doesn't say that we were chosen into Christ. And I think that's a great comfort, because I know that some people think that they were not chosen into Christ, and so were not privileged to all the good things that Christ offers. My mother, till the day she died, was convinced that she was not chosen. As a kid, during family visiting, I can remember my mother saying in a tone of sadness, I do not think I'm one of the elect. And then they would always say, and the very fact that you want to be elect shows that you are elect. But that was no comfort to her. There was something insidious about the idea that before anything else, these decisions were made as to who was in Christ and who would be staying out of Christ. And it's not what the text says. The text says everything happens to us in Christ. So we are chosen in Christ. It's like being in a school, and the school is chosen to represent, the academy, and you are a part of that student body, so you are chosen in the school because you're part of the school. It is in Christ that we are blessed. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world to be holy. Here's another thing. Marcus Barth, who is the son of the great Karl Barth, wrote a 2-volume commentary on the book of Ephesians. And he has about 70 pages on these verses 3 through 14. And he makes an observation that again struck me as surprising. He said, it's important to know and to remember that when God chose us in Christ to bless us, that was not dependent on sin. It was always God's intention to bring us, his creation, into a higher glory. Sin complicated things enormously. But God had great plans for his creation. You know, just recently I heard a theologian from Wheaton College remind us of something that all of you know, and that is that God created us out of the dust of the earth. And I've often thought that God then sat like a potter behind the wheel, and then he pointed out that you don't use dust to make anything. Dust always stands for our mortality. Adam was made of dust. He was mortal. In the garden were two trees. One was the tree of good and evil, knowledge of good and evil. The other was the tree of life. There is no command that said you cannot eat of the tree of life. They could not eat of the tree of knowledge because that would be like wanting to be God. When they sinned, they are chased from the garden and they are kept away from the tree of life. And Christ becomes for us the tree of life, because in Revelation, the tree of life is the one who secures for us fellowship with God. All these things that God does for us, he does for us in Christ, through Christ. And so as we heard a couple of weeks ago from Corinthians, we must go around the world and to our own souls and speak about be reconciled to this God. Surrender to him. Let him work his way in you. There are so many things as you read this that deserves to be highlighted, but I think I'm going to just take one thing, and that is starting in verse 9. He has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So God in Christ reveals his plan. And the plan is to bring all things into Christ. You know, on a beautiful Sunday morning like this, it may not seem, so necessary. But as a matter of fact, we often find ourselves, and if we think long enough about the world in which we live, we realize that all around us, there are people who are living on the edge of chaos, right? Whether you're in Lebanon among the Syrian refugees, or whether you're in South Sudan, where they are slaughtering each other, or whether you're in a home where there's a lot of abuse, or whether you're suffering from something, we know as a people that death haunts us, that suffering is always, always dogging us, and that every one of us is dying. We know that. We live with that. And we want to look it straight in the face. We don't want to be like those horses that need blinders on so that we can live relatively peaceful and not pay attention to those things that continue to threaten us and will take us down. Anyway, I was thinking about that, and then I remembered that at home, my home on conservation, I had a sermon by John Timmer on this very passage. So I drove to my old home, and I got his sermon, and I'm going to just read it because he says it much better than I could. Here's what he says about this specific thing. He uses the J.B. Phillips translation. God has allowed us to know the secret of his plan, and it is this. He proposes in his sovereign will that all human history shall be consummated in Christ, that everything that exists in heaven or earth shall find its perfection and fulfillment in him. What Paul presents here is a vision, a cosmic vision. He sees what none of his contemporaries sees. He sees farther and deeper than anyone else. Ironically, he writes this while he is a prisoner in Rome. Still, though his body is confined, his spirit inhabits the universe and eternity, and he takes in the eternal sweep of human history, the total sweep of cosmic history. He even peers back to the time before the foundations of the world, and then he makes a statement that shakes the heavens and the earth. Then he says that God has a plan to unite everything in heaven and all things on earth. All of creation will be one around Christ, one in Christ, one under Christ. John says, this vision is the most radical and at the same time, the most hopeful vision that the world has ever heard. It addresses the deepest questions that bother us. Questions like, why are we still here? What is it with all this space? What is it with all these creatures? We do not believe that God intends to waste it all, that God intends to light a match to it or dump it all in a cosmic trash heap. We believe, according to the scriptures, that God has made all things for a purpose, that God made nothing that he means to let go of forever, that God intends to unite all things in Christ, that God intends to make Christ the unifying center of everything that is. If you and I can keep that before our eyes, if you can believe that God is God and he is good, he is absolutely invested in our future. We see that in Jesus Christ. See, that gives such courage. That gives such stamina. And it creates a people who not only sing his praises, but become his praises. They become living doxologies. You are in a grand story, people. We are part of a huge plan. And we're wasting our time if we don't take hold of this vision, this plan of God and work alongside of him to make manifestations of his reign, to become praise, to become doxologies for the one who through Christ has redeemed us. Amen.